As we look to our scripture reading for today, it's from Acts chapter 17, verses 1 through 15. Let's hear God's holy word. Now, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And as was his custom, Paul went in, and for three Sabbaths he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Messiah to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, "This is the Messiah, Jesus, whom I proclaim to you." And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, along with a great many of the God-fearing Greeks and not a few of the prominent women. But the Jews were jealous, and taking some of the wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also, and Jason has welcomed them, and they are all acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus." And the people in the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things, and when they had taken a security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. The brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea, and when they arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue. Now these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, each day examining the scriptures to see if these things were so. Therefore many of them believed, with not a few Greek women and men of high standing. But when the Jews of Thessalonica learned that the word of God was proclaimed by Paul at Berea also, they came there too, agitating and stirring up the crowds. Then the brothers immediately sent Paul off on his way to the sea, but Silas and Timothy remained there. Those who escorted Paul and brought him as far as Athens, and after receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they departed. Let's pray together. Now, O God, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of all our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. There was a famous archbishop of the Church of England, sort of the highest position in their church hierarchy, who was missionary, taking missionary tours, and once made the statement, "Everywhere Paul went, there was a riot. Everywhere I go, they serve tea." It's a very British thing to say, but pointing out that his reception was very easy. It was a very simple sort of laying out the red carpet. But everywhere Paul seemed to go, there was a riot. He seems to be kind of a magnet for riots. I'm reminded of the character in Peanuts, the cartoon, Pigpen. He's the one that has the cloud of, I guess it's flies or dirt or something that just sort of travels around him. Paul has a traveling riot that seems to follow him. And in fact, in this passage, the very same riot goes from one city to another. They're willing to go a good distance to continue to stir uproar and challenges for Paul and this missionary journey that we've been looking at. So as we consider this passage, I really want us to look at how Luke is presenting here kind of a mirror image of two different groups of people and how they receive the gospel. He gives us a number of clues. It seems like that he's wanting us to compare these two groups of people, to think about what it means to receive the gospel and what it means to receive Jesus as a king. So look with me on the outline there if you have it. Really two main sections to the text we're looking at today. The first section, verses 1 through 9, is Paul in this city called Thessalonica. Thankfully, we actually have a letter of Paul to this same church, so we're going to be comparing a little bit of what Paul says to this church later in the New Testament. But you see, I have the outline there that the gospel provokes jealousy here, jealousy. It's a resisting of the word, resisting the king and his word. And then the next section, verses 10 through 15, we have the mirror opposite of this. The gospel also provokes joy, jealousy, and joy. And this is what it looks like to receive the word of the king and to see a group of people who receives this gladly. So let's consider this as we walk through this passage, as we think about this idea of the king and his word, this word about the king, this word of the king himself. Now, we've been going through this journey of Paul. We've but including a number of different places. Sometimes your head can kind of spin with the number of places and names that Paul goes to. You really don't have to worry too much about that, except the names Thessalonica and Berea. And in verse 1, we're told that he comes to this city, Thessalonica, and as it's his custom, he goes to the synagogue. It's a good phrase there. Tells us that Paul himself worshipped. This is true even of Jesus. If we remember back to the Gospel of Luke, it's said that Jesus, as of his custom, he went to the synagogue, he went to church. If the Son of God can go to church, brothers, then you can go to church as well. And it's his custom to come to the synagogue, but it's also his custom to come to the synagogue because it's a point of contact in his missionary journey. It does seem specific to that generation. So Paul is an apostle to the Gentiles, but even with this, he starts with the synagogue. Paul himself tells us in his letters that this gospel is to go to the Jew first. Why is that? It's because it's the Jews to whom the promises have been made. And so Paul is traveling around the Mediterranean, and he goes to his own countrymen. They're in diaspora. They're spread out throughout the Mediterranean. And Paul says, your Messiah has come. All of the promises that you hear in the synagogue, they would have been reading the Old Testament, reading the scriptures, and Paul is proclaiming their own Messiah. But we might take this also as an application for today, that Paul kind of starts the easiest place. He starts where there's a point of contact, and then he'll go out from there. The scripture here in the passage also tells us how Paul does his preaching. It gives us a number of interesting and very strong verbs about how Paul went about giving his message. Look there in verse 2. Paul reasoned with them. It's a very strong word in the sense of he is dialoguing with them. He's reasoning with them. He's having it out. It's almost argumentative here. He's going to make a point to these people about the scriptures. Look at verse 3. He's explaining it to them. So it's not just an argument where he's just trying to win points in an argument. He wants to explain it. He wants them to understand. He opens it. Literally, that's what the word means. He's opening the argument to them that they might truly understand it. He's proving that Jesus is the Messiah. Again, a strong kind of word on this is a logical argument. He's proclaiming to them that Christ is the Messiah. I want us just to think about this for a second because, I mean, in some ways, this is an application for preachers themselves, but it should be an application for us as well. What do you expect when you come to hear a sermon on Sundays? Is it just a word of encouragement? Well, I hope it is a word of encouragement, but the scripture also tells us that it should be proclaiming something. It should be reasoning something, persuading you that something is true. I had a pastor once who used to say, you know, you really have to come to church ready for this. It does take some thinking. It takes some reasoning. You need to be ready to be explained who Christ is and what this means for your life. It's not always easy. So put your thinking caps, as my teachers used to say, on when we come to church and we come to hear from the scriptures. Well, it tells us that Paul is proclaiming all of this. What's the message of these reasoning and arguing type words? That it's necessary that the Messiah suffer and rise from the dead. It's important that we dwell on this as well. Paul is not just proclaiming Christ as Messiah in a generic way, but particularly his death and his resurrection, that he had to suffer. Why might that be an emphasis? Because as you might know, this wasn't the expected idea of a Messiah, that the Jews were hoping that the Messiah would come and do certain things, but suffering, dying, and rising again is not necessarily on the list of sort of acceptable ideas of what the Messiah would do. So Paul is saying it was necessary. I'm showing you from the scriptures that this is how it had to be. This is the Messiah. Some of your translations might say the Christ. It's always a good reminder. Christ is not Jesus' last name, Jesus Christ. It's a title. He's the Messiah. He's the anointed one, the office from the Old Testament, whom I proclaim to you. It's Jesus, the Messiah that you are already aware of, the anointed one. It's this man, Jesus. And verse 4 tells us that there is a positive reception by some. And look at what it says. Some of them were persuaded. Again, a very strong verb there. What does it mean to accept Christ, what it means to be persuaded, to change your mind about something. I used to think this, but someone persuaded me about this. They changed my mind. It's a persuasive thing. Paul talks about this in his letters, that we seek to persuade people, not compel them by force, but to change their mind, to present an argument and say, do you see how this is true and it's beautiful and it's wonderful and it makes sense, and that you would change your mind, be persuaded by it. But look at this other verb as well. If your mind is persuaded, if you've changed your mind about something, usually then you need to take action. And look at the action that Luke gives us here. They were persuaded, and they joined Paul and Silas. Now, this probably isn't joined in the sense of joined their sort of merry traveling band. They're not going to be traveling around with Paul everywhere. What does it mean to join themselves to Paul and Silas? Well, this is a picture of the church. This is a picture of the fact that there are no lone Christians. Aren't you persuaded by the message of the gospel and say, well, that's great, and sort of do nothing by it. You join, you associate, you fellowship with other believers. So these people are persuaded, and they join Paul. They associate with him. They've joined this movement of people. There's a message to believe, and there's a group of people to be involved with. They join Paul and Silas, these missionaries, as they're coming and reasoning on several Sabbaths about this. And Luke also tells us about this group of people who were persuaded. It's a great many of the God-fearing Greeks. And we've actually met this group of people a number of times in Acts. These are Gentiles who haven't become Jews. They haven't been circumcised, taken sort of the last step of joining the synagogue as a kind of full-on member. They remain Greeks, but they believe. They're God-fearing, literally. They worship God. So these are, in one sense, we might say, already believers in God. Perhaps they're also waiting for the Messiah, but now they've become believers in the Messiah in Christ, the Christ, that Jesus is the Christ. This is actually interesting because it's all those Old Testament passages we actually just read today, and probably the Old Testament passages that are read in the synagogues, is that when the Messiah comes, when God does this new work, the nations will come along. They'll share in this blessing to Israel. So the Greeks get it. The Gentiles get it. This means we get to share in this. And so they join Paul and Silas. And Luke even adds, as Luke is wont to do, sort of pointing out particularly the women, that this is an important thing for Luke to point out in an age in which they're often not given much prominence. Luke says that not a few of the prominent women or high-ranking women, this seems to be a term describing their wealth, but possibly also, in a sense, their high rank in society. It's at least church tradition. We don't know if it's true that these are women of high-ranking political offices, that there were wives of those who are in sort of city government. And they join Paul. They persuaded by this message, and they join, and they see this association together. But verse 5 tells us the opposite reaction that's going to be the mirror here on the other side. But the Jews were jealous. What were they jealous about? Perhaps that this group of people who's kind of hanging around the edge of the synagogue is leaving them. They are jealous of the popularity of Paul and Silas, jealous by the ways in which they've gained so much attraction in just a few weeks. I think Larry's given the analogy that if a guest preacher, suddenly all the church likes the guest preacher, that can be really tough on the people who are there in the synagogue. And so they're jealous, they're envious of what's going on. And look how far it takes them then, this jealousy, this envy. They take some of the wicked men of the rabble, interesting word. It literally means those who hang out in the marketplace. Not exactly sure what all of that entails, but these are not the reputable men of society. They are easily persuaded. Do you want to go join a mob? Yes, that sounds like a lot of fun. And so they form a mob. They set the entire city in uproar, and they attack the house of Jason. Now, we actually don't know this. Luke just introduces this name here as somebody, we don't know who this is. He hasn't been introduced so far, but apparently he is a Christian. He's one of those who have joined himself to Paul. It's a Greek name, Jason. And so it seems to be that he is one of these early converts to the faith. And perhaps he is there holding a fellowship, their church in his house, and they attack Jason, and they try to bring him out to the crowd. They're trying to probably find Paul and Silas. They can't find him. So poor Jason, who's probably been a Christian for just a couple weeks here, is already under a lot of attack, and he's dragged out of his house and these brothers before the city authorities. And look at what the crowd, these Jews who have kind of allied with a seems to be an unbelieving crowd, not exactly reputable men. They've come together in an alliance. And listen to what they say. "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also, and Jason has welcomed them." There's what Jason has done. He's received them into his house. And so that's the problem. And here's the major sort of legal accusation. They're acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar. They're saying that there's another king. This is political treason here. This is a very strong accusation that would have been made here, that they're starting a kind of insurrection by proclaiming somebody else that they're going to submit to who has authority in their life. Now, I want you to notice all of the irony in this situation. Is we have the Jews who of this synagogue are meant to be sort of the keepers of scripture, the keepers of the faith, and they're actually going to ally themselves with this wicked men of the rabble in order to do their sort of dirty work. This often happens in politics. It often happens in the world, is in order to do what you want, you've got to kind of make some very strange alliances to do this, and they've been willing to do this to attack the Christians. Look also what their accusation is. These men have turned the world upside down. But just a couple of verses before, Luke has used a kind of synonym word to say they've set the city in uproar. They've upset the city. In other words, they've turned the city upside down. So they're the ones who have started a mob. They're the ones who have attacked somebody and pulled somebody out of the house. But it's these men who have set the world upside down. Think also about the irony of this charge of political treason. Now, we have to kind of think about this for a second. It was the Jews in general who were known as insurrectionists in the ancient world. They didn't like Roman rule. They didn't like Caesar. We remember this as it regards Jesus and sort of the interactions that he had in his own time. There's going to be a Jewish rebellion in only a few years here, against Caesar, in which they're going to say things like, "We have no king but Yahweh." In other words, we can't have Caesar as our king. But again, the Jews are willing to sort of do that. They're going against Caesar. They're saying there is another king. And this should remind us all of something. It should remind us of the trial of Jesus. That when Jesus was accused by the leading Jewish figures of the day, they allied in all kinds of different ways. People who hated each other, Luke actually uses this, people who hated each other were willing to come together to make sure that Jesus is put away. And if you remember what they say at the trial of Jesus before the Roman governor, is something like this, is that they're acting against the decrees of Caesar. And they say things like, "We have no king but Caesar." So there's all this irony in here of what's willing to be done in order to get rid of these Christians. They're so provoked to jealousy by good news. That's what the word gospel means. This is good news, and yet they're provoked to envy out of it. I want you to hang on to this as we think about this more. It says that the people in the city authorities are disturbed when they hear all of this. And then they take a security from Jason and the rest. It's hard to know what this is. This might be a bribe. This might be sort of a bail bond. In order to let go, you need to give us money of some kind. But it tells us already that the church is having to suffer through this. They're having to give up things simply to have their own freedom to meet and safety. And immediately the brothers send Paul and Silas away. This shows their concern for them and their safety. That there's already this devotion to Paul and the missionaries who have come preaching this good news to them. Well, Paul leaves Thessalonica and goes to another city, Berea. They leave at night and they go there. And Paul keeps doing what he's doing. He goes from the frying pan into the fire in another place in the Jewish synagogue, and Paul is going to preach there as well. It's his custom. But Luke tells us this is a more positive reception. Now, we had some who believed in Thessalonica, but it seems to be the majority did not. And so look at verse 11. Now, these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. We're used to the word noble being kind of a moral quality. Well, that person's very noble in what he did. But there's actually an older sense to this word, even in English as well as in the language that the New Testament is written. Noble actually means a political kind of ranking. A nobleman is somebody who is a high-ranking official. And it's actually the same in Greek as well, that it has a sense of a kind of political term. But clearly, Luke is playing with this term of both that kind of larger sense of people who are noble, they're excellent in their virtue, and they're open-minded and generous. But we're going to think here about this, all of these political terms in this passage, at what it might mean for us as Christians. But these Jews are more noble than those in Thessalonica. They receive the word with all eagerness, each day examining the scriptures to see if these things were so. Now, I think this is kind of a fun and interesting juxtaposition, kind of a paradox of two things Luke puts together in this sentence. Normally, if you say that someone was very eager to hear what you have to say, you can almost think that they're kind of, there's a credulity there. They're just willing to believe whatever you say. And then somebody who's more cynical is kind of like, I don't really know if what you're saying is true. I'm going to have to fact check that. I'm going to have to double check this. Luke actually puts both of those things together. On the one hand, they receive Paul's word eagerly. They're excited to hear it. There's an eagerness just in the very reception of hearing his word. And yet, look at what they also do. They double-check Paul. Paul, this is great news. Let's make sure what you're saying is true. Isn't that an interesting juxtaposition? And that's how Christians should be as well. That there's an eagerness to receive the word of those whom God has appointed to be preachers and messengers. But there's not a sort of, I'll believe whatever the preacher says up there without even checking my own scriptures about it. The Bereans say, that's great, Paul. Let us double check you. Let's fact check this. Let's go through the Old Testament and see what you're saying is true. Now, it's worth pointing out that we have probably a certain picture of this in our own minds that I'm looking out, and most of you have your own Bibles. You can literally fact check me on the spot. That's a good thing. Pastor Larry often says you'll be helped by having a Bible open in front of you. That wasn't actually the case in the ancient world. People didn't have their own individual copies of the scripture. Paper was very expensive. Printing is actually just handwritten copies. Most likely there's only a few or perhaps only one copy of scripture there in the synagogue. But it does say that there's this communal effort to say, hey, check that passage in Isaiah. Maybe he's talking about this. Let's look at that one. Let's double check this. In other words, as a community, collectively, they say, let's see if what Paul is saying is right. Look up this scripture. Look up this one as well. Let's see if what he's saying is so. And Luke actually tells us that this very conjunction of things, an eagerness to hear about God's word and an importance on examining whether the preacher, what he's saying is true, actually causes them to believe. Look at the therefore in verse 12. So on the basis of their eagerness to receive a word about scripture and to double check that scripture, they believe. And again, Luke tells us about the group of people who believe out of this. It's not a few of the Greek women and men of high standing. He's emphasizing this. Now, it might not be that everybody is this group of Greek and men and women of high standing, but it seems to be a fairly prominent group. And again, we have to ask the question, why is Luke highlighting that? What's the importance out of this? Certainly it happened. But I think there's something deeper in this whole kind of section about almost a politics, a sort of the king is forming his kingdom here, and it's an important thing that Luke is emphasizing. Now, if you look at verse 13, We have the flip side of this. This wandering mob is going to come here also. It says, when the Jews of Thessalonica learned that the word of God was proclaimed, they recognized that Paul was proclaiming from the scriptures, from our Old Testament. They come here too. They agitate and they stir up the crowds. These guys are absolute agitators, professional agitators, as it said. And the brothers immediately send off Paul on his way to the sea. And again, we have almost the same thing happen at Thessalonica here at Berea. There's a concern for the safety of the missionaries. Don't just stay here. We like what you've said, but we want to send you along on your way as well. But look at some of the ironies here as well. There's a phrase that's used that's kind of funny because earlier this group of professional agitators, these Jews who were jealous, it says, these men who have done all these things around the world, they've upset the world, they've come here also. And then the same phrase is used that they come here also as well. In other words, these are the people upsetting the world, and they're going around upsetting another city as well. There's a juxtaposition of who's the real people who are upsetting the world here and what's going on in all of this. I want us to think about this passage in three main themes that we can look at today. The word of the king of this word, and the king's nobles. As I said, there's kind of three themes that are kind of interwoven here in this passage. Let's think a little bit about scripture itself, about God's word. Really, the whole of this passage is about how you receive God's word. Christian, what's your attitude toward hearing the word of God? And what does it mean? Let's think about this. Scripture is about history, and so it needs to be examined. If you think about other religions of the world, other kinds of philosophies that people in our culture devote themselves, their worldview, if you say, what are the things you hold most dearly in your life? They're probably timeless principles. In other words, the religious texts are sort of not things that have happened, but sort of good ideas for every age. Beloved, what's unique about the scripture is its claim to history, that God has acted decisively in this world to bring salvation, and it really matters whether it happened or not. Paul says in another letter that if Christ has not been raised, if that tomb really was still holding his body, then it's all lost. It doesn't matter all the nice things we say about loving one another, about service and all this. It matters whether the tomb was empty or not. And so that's important when we think about our attitude toward Scripture. When there's a commending here about these noble Jews in Berea, it's that they examined the Scriptures to see if it's so. I think this is really helpful because sometimes Christians, again, can have this sort of reputation. It's like you guys just believe anything. That's what you mean by faith, this blind leap and just believe anything that this book says. Actually, the Bible says that you should examine the Bible. The very text itself says, examine whether this is true. Examine whether this fits with what we know of history. These Jews here are commended that they double-checked their pastor. They double-checked the wandering preacher. They didn't just believe what he had to say. Now, their attitude in coming to worship should be an attitude of, I am eager to hear the word of God this Sunday. We might ask yourself, are you eager to come to Sunday to hear God's word? Are you ready to hear and to learn and to be encouraged and to be transformed by God's word? These people have this attitude. They're ready to hear it. What does God have for us in his word that I haven't seen before? What treasures in your word can be opened up to me today? But there's also this sense of, but I'm examining it. How does this fit? How does this work? In one of the short letters of the New Testament called the Letter of Jude, it's a very small, second to last letter there in your New Testament, the writer Jude says to have mercy or compassion on those who doubt. I've always liked that phrase. Why does he say that? Have compassion on those who are doubting. Because the idea is that it really does matter that you believe that this is true. It's not just an incredulity. Believe everything, kind of shut off your mind. They're saying examine it. See that it's true. Have your faith tested. Have your faith confirmed by all the things that this shows. In theology, this is sometimes called apologetics, this idea of defending the faith, showing how it really does fit together. It's logical, it's true, it's mysterious. We can't understand all of it, but it's not doesn't go against your reason. It really does fit together. That we should examine Scripture because Scripture is about history. The word of this king is a word of his decrees. Do you see earlier it says, these men are going against the decrees of Caesar. Well, this King Jesus has some decrees. And if you want to know about his decrees, you need to open up your Scriptures. The Bereans may not have had their own personal copies of God's word, but you do. So open it. Look into it. Examine the decrees of the king. What's happened in this king's history with his people? Scripture needs to be understood, and it needs to be submitted to. I've really kind of hit the understood already, but look at the second part. It needs to be submitted to. What do we know about these Jews who are jealous in Thessalonica? They seem to have actually understood Paul's message. In other words, look at this. They hear Paul proclaiming that Jesus is the Messiah, and then what's their summary as they retell it to somebody else of Paul's message? There's another king. In other words, Paul didn't say king earlier, but they kind of recognize if Jesus is the Messiah, what is he? He's a king. That means he's got authority. That means you need to submit to Jesus. So here's the thing about we learn about these Jews of Thessalonica. Yes, you need to understand Scripture, but then you need to submit yourself to it. There was a saying that gets attributed to Augustine. I don't know whether he said this one or not. Augustine was an early church father, a very prominent figure in the early church later. And he had a saying, at least is attributed to him, that says, if you believe what you like in Scripture, then it is not Scripture that you believe, but yourself. If you believe what you like in Scripture, it's not Scripture that you believe, it's yourself. And this is what we can characterize these Jews at Thessalonica as. They understood it. It made them jealous, perhaps because now these Gentiles get to come in on equal footing. Maybe they kind of liked having a little bit of, you guys are the second-class citizens. We're sort of the upper elite of this. But they didn't like it, and so they didn't accept it. Beloved, that's a key thing when we think about Scripture is we need to examine it. It's okay to examine Scripture. It's okay. We need to have mercy and compassion on those who are doubting it. How does it all fit together? But here's the thing. Once you do understand it, you have to submit to the word of the king. This isn't an optional word. This is a decree of the king. And you need to submit your emotions and your feelings about it to him. This is really important, I think, in our culture, perhaps in any culture, but I just certainly noticed this as a trend, which is I didn't like what that said in Scripture. It didn't make me feel comfortable. Scripture is going to say things that you are not going to like. That is not sort of, it might happen to you, but it will come at some point that you will read something in Scripture in which you think, I don't really like that. That doesn't make me feel very good about myself or whatever it is. And here's the thing. Try to understand it, examine it, but submit yourself to it. This is the word of the king. Submit your emotions, how you feel about it, and put yourself under it. In fact, do you know the word understand? It literally means to stand under something. In other words, you're saying, this is above me. I'm going to try to understand. I'm going to try to make sense of what Scripture means and if it's true, how it's true, would it explain all that it means, but I'm going to stand under Scripture. I don't get to stand over it. I don't get to say, I don't really like this part, so I'm going to leave that part aside. I submit myself to the word and the decrees of the king. So Scripture is the word of the king. It's also the word about the king. In other words, if you want to ask, what's the main thing that Scripture is about? It's about a king who's telling about his coming beforehand and then his coming. If you remember the Isaiah passage there, the whole idea about the Isaiah passage is he says, no other god can tell you in advance what he's going to do. The idols are mute idols. They don't say anything. But I'm telling you in advance what's going to happen. And what's going to happen is that every knee is going to bow. So the response to this good news, it's good news about a king, but the response means we need to bow the knee to this king. How can it be good news that there's a king? Maybe for Americans, this is particularly tough. But the good news about a king is that he's a good king, that he takes care of you, that he defends you, that he dignifies you. And so we'll look at that as well as what that might mean about these king's nobles. In other words, this king gives you freedom. He doesn't squash your freedom, but he dignifies you in his kingdom. The Messiah means that he's a king. And let's look at this passage here that says, you know, it's interesting in the gospel and in Acts, a number of times we have these crowds that say things that they're trying to make accusations against the Christians, but they end up saying something very true. So these men are trying to stir up trouble for them. And so they say, hey, these guys think that there's another king besides Caesar. They're doing that just to get them in trouble. But beloved, isn't that true? Isn't there another king besides Caesar? So let's think about this idea of another king. It tells us about this very king, that Jesus is a king, but he's kind of unlike other kings. And that's exactly how Scripture puts this together, is Jesus says things like, my kingdom is not of this world. It doesn't operate like other kingdoms. Jesus says this before Pilate, a king, a ruler, in which he says, if my kingdom were of the world, I could call an army down and release myself. But as it is, my kingdom is not from this world. And yet Jesus says other things like the prayer that we pray every week when we pray that Jesus' kingdom come. Where? On earth as it is in heaven. So the kingdom isn't of the world, but what's our prayer every week? That it comes to this world. And this is the kind of confluence of this passage. Jesus is a king, and he's unlike all other kings. And if you can put this together, you can see how Christians are to act in this world. On the one hand, sometimes Christians hear that Jesus is a king, and they're very excited about this. And they think, well, how do kings act? Kings act in very political ways. They do all these kinds of worldly things. So that's what we're going to do. We're going to spread the gospel just like every other king, how he gains authority. And so we're going to do that. In other words, Jesus ends up being a king just like any other king. On the other hand, there are some Christians who are so turned off by that, that say things like, well, Jesus is a spiritual king, and almost what they mean by that is he's really no king at all. In other words, we have the normal kings of the world, and then we have Jesus, who's kind of just your highest ideal. And so Caesar can continue to do whatever he wants because Jesus really isn't a king of kings. But do you hear this, beloved? Jesus is a king of kings. He's a real king. He has authority in your life. You are to submit to him. And you're to do it in a different kind of way than other kings. His gospel is one of love. It is a spiritual power. It's not the same kind of power that kings have as well. But he is a king over all other authorities, that other authorities are to bow the knee. This is why Christians can say to political rulers, we have to obey Jesus in this and not you. If Jesus weren't a king and he was just kind of an inner spiritual ideal, then we could just do whatever the earthly king or ruler says. But Jesus is a king over kings that we have to obey in a different way. And that leads us to this last point as well. The key thing about this king, the wonderful thing about this good news of the king, is he has some nobles. And it's you guys. You are the nobles of this king. That is, when this king brings people into this kingdom, he does not squash them. He does not grind them into dust, but he makes them his nobles, his fellow heirs. This is a continual theme of the New Testament. Beloved, you reign with Christ, under him. Yes, you submit to the king. You are not on the same level, but he shares his reign with you. And he does that in this spiritual manner, that we submit to him, that we share in his kingship. As this relates to this whole passage, it relates to this idea of making an uproar. So the main thing about this accusation against the Christians is that these people are really insurrectionist people. They absolutely turn the world upside down. And if you think about that claim, they've turned the world upside down. What does it imply about what the world used to be? Well, it used to be upright. I mean, it used to be everything's in order. This is usually what people who are in authority say. Everything's going all right now, so don't upset the world. But here's the thing. If you're turning the world upside down and the world was already upside down, what does that mean? Think about you're actually turning it right side up. And that's the claim of Scripture, is that the world's already been upset. Sin has put things that are on the top on the bottom and things that are bottom on the top. Everything that you're supposed to hate, you love. Everything that you're supposed to love, we naturally hate. And so this claim that is meant to be kind of an accusation is actually something true about Christians, that we're to turn the world upside down, not in insurrectionist type ways, but in ways in which we put things right, because that's what Jesus is doing. He's restoring a world already inverted by sin. And we should aspire to peace in all of this. I find it pretty funny that when Paul writes to this group of Thessalonians and he's talking to them, he says, you know, make it your ambition. It's a strong word. What's your ambition in life? That's the things that really drive you. He says, beloved, make it your ambition to lead a quiet life. A quiet and peaceable life, to mind your own business, and to work with your hands. I don't know about you, but if I were reading and hearing this in Thessalonians, like, Paul, you might take that advice yourself. Everywhere you go, you cause riots. Is it your ambition to lead a quiet life? And I think Paul's answer would be, yes, it is. I don't go out trying to disturb the peace, but if that's what it takes, the gospel often provokes this very thing, because in a world that's already inverted by sin, it doesn't want to hear that things have to be put back right. And that's part of what we do as the king's nobles. We share in this very task. We do it under him. We're not doing this on our own effort. But you guys share with the king in turning the world back right the right way. And that should be what we see in this passage, that this is a word of the king, a word about the king of his word, and that we share into this together. Let's pray together and ask God's blessing on this. Father, we give you thanks for this passage. We give you thanks most of all for the King who came, that you proclaimed it beforehand in your word. You declared it before anything was to be, and Christ came, and he lived it, and that he is our King. Father, help us to submit to him, to be eager to hear from his word, to examine it in our lives, and to submit to it. Father, help us to make it our ambition to lead quiet lives, but help us as well that when there is a storm around this, when there is uproar in our own hearts and those around us who respond in negative ways, that we might be your faithful people, that we might be the king's nobles in how we respond faithfully and peaceably, pointing to our king. We ask it in his name. Amen.